Well, good morning, church. Good to be with you all. As was mentioned, we are in week three of a series called Ecclesia. And I think what we're really trying to do in this series is a little bit of what we just sang. We're just trying to pull the curtain back on so much of that the world claims and say, in the light of Jesus, those things actually turn strangely dim. Right? And so for the past 2 weeks, we've been setting up this idea that as the church, the ekklesia, that's the Greek word for church, we are the called out ones who live distinctly as an alternative community of God. And last week, I set up the first of kind of three big concepts that I think we're trying to say, just kind of call out and say there are things that the world holds dear that we as the ekklesia live differently in light of Jesus. And so those three things that we're looking at this series are this. Last week, we started with the incoherent stories of hope. We looked at three different stories of hope that the world tells and says, actually, we live by a different story of hope, that hope of new creation that's coming, that's out on the horizon, that's the story of hope that we live and then are animated from. And then today, what we're looking at is one of the challenges of living in our day is formation, spiritual formation in a digital age, right? And we're going to talk about the need for attentiveness. And then next week, we'll talk about the problem of cultural polarization and how do we live in a time where the culture just seems more and more isolated and hostile to each other. But on the docket today, we're looking at this idea of how do we then become the ekklesia, the called out ones? How are we formed into a transformed people in the midst of a digital age? Because I think it poses maybe some unique challenges to our particular time. Well, in 2016, writer Andrew Sullivan, whatever your thoughts are on him, set those aside for a moment, wrote an op-ed piece for the New York Magazine entitled, "I Used to Be Human." And in the piece, he talks about how he checked himself in to a monastery for a kind of a digital detox, where he says he had become so addicted to the digital life, to his phone, to tweeting, to blogging, to living kind of that dual life of both in person and the digital. And he details his own kind of experience with that. His whole main argument is that the kind of saturation of the digital always onness of our world has actually turned us slightly inhuman. And he details this kind of onslaught of noise from being connected and how it has had this catastrophic effect on what it means for him to be human. Listen to this semi-long excerpt he writes. He says, "For the subtle snare of this new technology is that it lulls us into the belief that there are no downsides. It's all just more of everything. Online life is simply layered on top of offline life. We can meet in person and text beforehand. We can eat together while checking our feeds. We can transform life into what writer Sherry Turkle refers to as life mix. But of course, as I had discovered, the family that's eating together while simultaneously on their phones is not actually together. They are alone together. You are where your attention is." Fascinating line. He goes on, he says, "And yet our need for quiet has never fully gone away, because our practical achievements, however spectacular, never quite fulfill us. They are always giving way to new wants and needs, always requiring updating or repairing, always falling short. The mania of our online lives reveals this. We keep swiping and swiping because we are never fully satisfied." We live in a distracted age. An age in which the onslaught of noise, the onslaught of opinions, the need to have a thought or idea about everything is eroding our own ability to feel satisfied. And there are industries, entire industries built on luring our attention away because that is the means from which they profit. And so you have these sort of waves of influence that are trying to just get our eyes fixed on a certain feed for as long as possible. And then as the church, we have to decide how do we then be formed in an age like that? In 2015, Microsoft commissioned a study that was exploring kind of the effects of the digital world on our attention spans. They were doing it for their marketing department, so it wasn't necessarily with the best intentions. But in 2000, they found that the average attention span of adult was 12 seconds. Not a great starting point, all right? 12 seconds. In 2015, when they redid the numbers, it had dropped all the way to 8 seconds, which, by the way, a goldfish has an attention span of 9 seconds. So we're losing to a goldfish. It was the economist and Nobel laureate Herbert Simon who coined the phrase the attention economy, who says that we are no longer in a material economy, but actually in an attention economy. At one point he wrote, a wealth of information creates a poverty of attention. A wealth of information creates a poverty of attention. Maybe it was the great Greek philosopher Epictetus who said, you become what you give your attention to. You become what you give your attention to. See, church, we live in a moment where we have to wrestle with what it means to be formed into the way of Jesus when there is an entire world set up to distract us away from those things. I really believe, I mentioned last week that I have such a love-hate relationship with my phone because I think it is one of the biggest hindrances to following Jesus, not necessarily because of the content it presents, but because of the way it is shaping and forming the way we think. It is causing us to morph our worldview into thinking that I have access to everything whenever I want in the pocket of my jeans. Listen to Ronald Rollheiser, who's a Catholic writer. He says this in his book, The Holy Longing. He says, we, for every kind of reason, good and bad, are distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion. It is not that we have anything against God, depth, or spirit. We would like these. It is just that we are habitually too preoccupied to have any of these show up on our radar screens. Pathological busyness, distraction, and relentlessness are major blocks today within our spiritual lives. Good morning. Welcome to CPC. But I think we have to ask the question, how do we live as the alternative community of God in a world of distraction? So if you have your Bibles, flip to Psalm chapter 16. And as you do that, I just want to set this up with saying that in some sense, we believe all spiritual formation is actually a form of counterformation. Meaning to be human, we're constantly being formed into something. And so when we say we want to be spiritually formed into the way of Jesus, we are saying that we have to counter that sort of wave and influence that is in fact shaping us just by waking up in the Bay Area. Just by waking up and being alive, you are forming into a kind of person. And so at CPC, when we talk about wanting to be a transformed people, transforming the peninsula, we have to look at the ways that we have to counterform against the world that is trying to shape us into their image and say, our step then to live the way of Jesus is to live in a different way. And before we go out and transform the peninsula, we have to ensure that we, in fact, have been formed. Because you cannot give what you don't have. And so there's that level that we must become the people of God so that we can then embody that for the world around us. And I think in a distracted world, it is one of those spaces where if the world's zigging towards distraction, we need to zag towards attentiveness. And the way that we respond to distraction is through attentiveness to God, attentiveness to ourselves, and attentiveness to those around us. So Psalm 16. This is a psalm of David, and David, if you know his life story, was not unfamiliar with distraction and was not unfamiliar with chaos and unsettling times. He lived in a moment that we can resonate with in that sense, and he writes this beautiful reflection, and he begins in verse 1, and let's look there. It says, keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. See, that's the center point of our faith, the idea of taking refuge in God. It is what we talked about last week and saying we find our security and sense of security in all these other places, but for the Christian, our task is to find our refuge in God. And so David, writing in that time of turmoil, he's saying, listen, God, I'm putting my stake in the ground. This is where I find that security. Church, I think that's a good question for us as we start. Where do you find refuge? I think if Rollheiser was right when he says we're distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion, some of the ways we find refuge we might not even recognize, but rather subconsciously, we're allowing the suppression of kind of our deeper longing for surface things to find refuge in not having to deal with the deeper things, not having to wrestle with those things. But David says, keep me safe, Lord, because I will find my refuge in you. Well, he'll go on now. That frames the entire psalm. And verses 2 through 4, he'll talk about the things that he will avoid. And then the back half of it, verses 5 through 11, we'll talk about the things David will do to find refuge in God. So let's read on in verse 2. It says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, and apart from you I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. See, he starts again with this, God, you are Lord. I am finding refuge in you. You are, in fact, the Lord of all creation. And then he contrasts two different groups of people. He contrasts the holy people, the people of God, with those who are chasing after other gods. And he says, when I look at the holy people who are in the land, they are the ones who I take my delight in. They are the ones who I look at, who I model my life at, who I see are the ones who I want to inform my own living. He says, I look at them, I take my delight in them. Right? But then he contrasts that again with the others, those who are chasing after other gods. And he says, because I recognize the goodness of the holy people, who tap into the idea that James would talk about, that every good gift comes from God. He says, they're the ones who are rooted in a different way. He says, but this other people who I see chasing after other gods, notice what he says. He says, they will suffer more and more. Now, it's interesting because we tend to impose on the text here that suffering is at the hands of God, but it's not. Right? He just says, those who chase after other gods will suffer more and more. See, I think what David's calling out here is he's saying those other gods that they're worshiping that actually are hollow, that don't satisfy, they are that you suffer at the very hands of the gods you worship. And he says, because those fall short, they will let you down. See, we have a hard time when the Bible talks about idols, right? Because I would imagine none of you were really lured away and wanting to like burn incense to the gods of Baal this week, right? Like none of it, like we have a picture of idols in our minds, but the idols in a secular world, in a post-Christian world, are far more subtle. They're things that are more beneath the surface, things that are quite socially acceptable in our world. And they just kind of hover beneath all, the idols or the gods of our age have been de-spiritualized. And so when we come across a text like this and we say, well, I don't chase after other gods, I would suggest we pay a little more attention. Because depending on how we define gods, I think we'll find and discover that our heart may be a bit more prone to wander towards those than we're comfortable with. And so we approach things differently. I think some of the gods of our age are things like money and sex and power. I think it's things like influence and popularity. These are the things that just hover beneath the surface. They are the things in which we go to find refuge. But again, as the ecclesia, we approach these things differently. We approach money differently. I mean, think about generosity. Think of the way that the scriptures teach about that and tithing. I would imagine not many of your non-Christian friends tithe a lot, right? Because we approach money differently. I think of power, right? And the way we use and exercise power and influence that we've been given. Our story is about a God who, instead of having power over, gave his life, laid it down. His use of power was actually a power under, where through death comes life, drastically different than the way the world uses power. I think the way we do sexuality differently, where it isn't the center of our identity, it's an important core part of our identity, but we view it in a different light as followers of Jesus. I think of the way we look at community and relationships differently, right? We view our lives not as our own primarily, but a part of a larger whole. See, David says, listen, he draws the line on in the sand. He says, I recognize the ones and the gods that people are chasing after. He says, we live differently in light of those things. And again, this isn't to swell up in arrogance or hubris. It's simply to say, as followers of Jesus, we handle things differently. You know, I've had a lot of talks with my 10-year-old recently around this very topic, and particularly with technology, and we're kind of slowly, she's at that age where we're starting to introduce the technological world to her, which is terrifying, but that's my own insecurities. But there's this kind of like pull, and how do we navigate this? And I've had a lot of talks with her recently about this very thing. I said, hey, Madison, just so you know, as followers of Jesus, we think about these things differently. And so although your friends may approach it this way, we as followers of Jesus approach it in a different way, an alternative way. We encounter it differently. And all I'm trying to do with her is just plant the seeds that to follow Jesus means, in fact, we live differently. And to just begin to plant those seeds there. You know, so David draws this line in the sand. He says, I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods. That's a pretty like jarring phrase for our modern world. But essentially saying, I will not sacrifice at the feet of these gods. I will not pour out sacrifice to them. I think maybe one of the keys to this is we will not give our time and attentiveness to the things other than God. We will not lay down those sorts of libations, those sacrifices to them. I had someone this week send me a tweet from a Christian writer, Jackie Hill Perry, who tweeted this. She said, if social media is the idol, my time is the burnt offering. Isn't that interesting? If social media is the idol, my time is the burnt offering. See, church, we live as finite beings, which means our time and attentiveness is in fact finite. And we have a limited bandwidth to give our energy to. And David says, listen, I will not lay sacrifices down to those other things because we worship God, because God is our refuge. Let's look down. He goes on in verse 5. He says, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, and surely I have a delightful inheritance. You see, out of everything that was offered to David or that he had at his availability, at his grasp, David says, you alone are my portion. I think of Kierkegaard's old saying, right? Purity of heart is to will one thing. It says that if we want to arrive at that, it's actually just to desire the one thing. And we see this over and over in David. And certainly he was a mess, right? He did not do this perfectly. But the trajectory of his life was to will one thing, and that thing was, in fact, God. He says, God, you are my portion. Church, where is your portion? Or maybe better yet, what would your calendar and your wallet say your portion is? Because that's been really convicting for me this week. That I may say my portion is in God, but I may live in a completely different vein. That doesn't actually line up with that. You know, the things that I think we naturally come to mind are always, you know, I mentioned this last week, but we often think that the things that block us from God are the morally negative things, the bad things, which is true. And we should seek to abstain from those things. But I want to just present a little bit and just nudge us in the direction to say there are many morally neutral things that block us from encountering God. Think of this quote from another writer. He says, every choice is a renunciation. Indeed, every choice is 1,000 renunciations. To choose one thing is to turn your back on many others. Most of us are actually quite like Mother Teresa in that we want to will God and the poor. We do will them. The problem is we will everything else as well. Thus, we want to be a saint, but we also want to feel every sensation experienced by sinners. We want to be innocent and pure, but we also want to be experienced and taste all of life. We want to serve the poor and have a simple lifestyle, but we also want the comforts of the rich. We want to have the depth afforded by solitude, but we also want to watch television, read, talk to friends, and go out. Small wonder, life is often a trying enterprise, and we are often tired and pathologically overextended. May I suggest that our hindrance to intimacy and depth with God is not that we desire too little or too much. I think it's we desire too little. As Jesus would teach, the man was walking across the field. He stumbles across the treasure. And when his eyes caught what the treasure was, he said, I'll get rid of everything else to follow Jesus. That parable is about what he found, not what he gave up. He says, I have come across the treasure. For David, he says, my portion is the Lord. He says, when I found that, when I found the refuge in God, I would give up those other things. I would give up those other things. And before you start to feel a little too bad about this, let me assure you that writing a teaching on distraction is incredibly convicting, as I spent 2 weeks constantly trying to not be distracted. I understand this is hard. It's hard. It's very difficult to live attentive to God because we have life. We have those things going on over and over. But church, what if we would just ask the question, who is our portion? Who is actually our portion? Now look at what David says he will do to seek refuge in God. This is in verse 7. He says, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. He says two things he will do. He will praise the Lord, and he will keep his eyes on the Lord. Right, so how then do we do this? Or I think actually a better translation in the NASB says this: I have set the Lord continually before me. It's that idea that Dan mentioned early. We fix our eyes on Jesus. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand and I will not be shaken. See, David was able to find and cultivate a life that was attentive to the things of God. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're just open with your scriptures all day, every day, at work, wherever, driving, you're just kind of, like, that's not what it means. When Paul says pray continually in Corinthians, there's a way, there's a manner and a posture in which we go about the world attentive to the things of God. It's what Brother Lawrence centuries ago would say was practicing the presence of God. And in that beautiful small book, he just talks about how he could experience the presence of God as much at the Holy Communion table as it was when he was doing dishes. And he says, that's the posture we're seeking. Right? It doesn't necessarily mean that we isolate away from the world. What it means is that, again, we live from a posture of gratitude and awareness of God as you go about folding laundry, going to work, eating lunch, having drinks with your friend, whatever it is. He says, as you're going about your regular, ordinary rhythms of life, you are attentive to the things of God. You're aware of God's presence, and you're in tune to that. Living, as Jesus would say in John 15, you are abiding in the vine. He says, if you remain in me and I remain in you. It's this active connection where we are just aware of and connected to the presence of God throughout our regular rhythms. You know, I think a good challenge for us this week might be, or if you wanted to take a challenge, is just try this week, every waking hour, just bring God to your mind once. Just once. You don't have to stop and pray, just literally like the name of God coming to your mind. I'm telling you, I'm a pastor, and it's still brutally hard. But just try it. Just try to bring God before your mind once an hour this week. We'll recognize, I think, how distracted and difficult we are. You know, I think the reason that this is so important, this attentiveness, is because attention and time is the means of loving and being loved by God. You cannot love quickly. It is impossible to love quickly. If I don't give Lindsay attention and time, she will not experience my love. And I will not experience the love she has for me. There is an intentionality that must take place with this. And there's this beautiful little book by a Japanese author, Kosuke Kuyama, called 3 Miles an Hour. And it's just these subtle reflections on scripture. It's called 3 Mile an Hour God. And he says this, he says, love has its speed. It's an inner speed. It's a spiritual speed. It is a different kind of speed from technological speed to which we are accustomed. It is slow, yet it is Lord over all other speeds, since it is the speed of love. It goes on in the depth of our life, whether we notice or not, whether we are currently hit by storm or not, at 3 miles an hour. It is the speed we walk, and therefore it is the speed the love of God walks. This whole idea is that humans walk at 3 miles per hour, and so God himself, by taking on flesh, met us, slowed himself down to that pace of 3 miles an hour. Because love has its speed. If we are going to love God, if we are going to find our refuge in God, we have to find a way to slow down. I have 2 girls, I work full time, I'm doing school. My life is a mess when it comes to the pace of life. I am constantly fighting the urge to go faster and to do more and to accomplish more. And I don't think I'm the only one, because we're losing our attention spans to a goldfish. Love has its speed. Love has its speed. So, as David goes on, he talks about this sense again of praising the Lord and keeping, fixing God on our mind. But look at what he says in verse 9. This is where he changes a little bit and we see the output of a life centered around that. He says, therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. Because you will not abandon me from the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. There's 3 things he mentions here. He says that my heart will be glad, my tongue will rejoice, and my body secure. That's a pretty good, like, those are three really good postures to live from. If my life could be defined by being glad, rejoicing, and secure, that would be a pretty good life. But I think as I reflected this past couple weeks on what the effect of distraction has done to my own life, I have found that my heart is not glad, but rather frustrated and impatient. That my tongue is much more short and cynical than I'd like to believe it actually rejoices, and my body is far more vulnerable and exhausted than it is secure. See, I think this pace of life, this distraction takes its hold and it begins to shape the way we approach everything. I mean, the moments I'm maybe most embarrassed by my parenting or being married to Lindsay, I can usually identify to going too fast, rushing out of the car, trying to get Adley just to put your shoes on and let's go to school. Those tend to be the moments that I find myself the least loving. And for David, he says, no, when I do that, when I fix God before my mind, he says, that begins to penetrate the whole of who I am. It shapes me from the top to the bottom. It changes and reorients my entire posture because I'm no longer seeking the accomplishment. I'm no longer seeking refuge in those other things, but rather the very things that I was made for. That is where I find my refuge. You know, another spot, or at the end of this, he says that you keep me, you don't abandon me to the realm of the dead. You don't allow me to decay. So I think much of our hurry, much of our distraction is trying to prevent us from descending into some sort of decay. And David says actually the opposite happens. When I slow down, when I take a breath, when I encounter God, when I live from that posture of fixing my eyes on Jesus, he says that then is where my life takes off. He says when he's attuned to that, think of another psalm that David wrote where he says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. See, David was saturated with this view of God being throughout the world, available to him. And he says, I had to shape my life to live in light of that reality. Church, we have the opportunity wherever we find ourselves to be made aware of the presence of God. Then he goes on in verse 11. He says, you make known the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with the eternal pleasures at your right hand. He says, when I center myself on you, you make known the path of life. Because again, that's what we're seeking. All of us function from a picture of the good life. And David says, listen, what I found when I caught myself up in the presence of God is that he would teach us where the good life is. He would teach us that it was actually walking with him, which looks radically different than the world around him. But he says, you, Lord, teach me the path of life. You make known to me that path. You fill me with joy in your presence. And those eternal pleasures are at your right hand. He says, those things which your heart were made for, it was meant, eternity has been placed in our hearts. We are longing for that. And David says, when I'm finally able to get to that place, I recognize the treasure. I recognize the thing I'm seeking after. Because the point is this, listen, the best thing about following Jesus, the best thing, is not what Jesus affords us or gets us. The best thing about following Jesus is Jesus. It's finding the presence and communion with Jesus. It has proved itself over and over in my life that so often I approach Jesus with an agenda, with a list to try to get him to do things. But more and more when God is able to drain those of me and I sit in the presence of God, being loved by him, that's where I find the most rest and the most peace. But we are too easily distracted, chasing after the gods of the age, trying to find meaning in things other that weren't meant to be, to hold meaning. So again, I would just ask, what does it look like then? Over the next few decades, formation happens over the long haul. This isn't something we figure out this week. Okay, I mean, if I can be honest, I've been trying to work silence more in to my daily rhythms, and I've started and have been stuck at, for probably about 6 months now, 5 minutes. 5 minutes. Where I've tried after, I kind of go through a sequence of prayers and scripture reading and getting there and kind of in the middle of it, I try to just sit in the presence of God. And I have been like at this block. I finally like a month ago broke through to like 5.5 minutes where I don't look at my clock. I don't set an alarm. And I just try to sit in the presence of God. And at some point, I just allow myself to come out of that. And I'm at like 5.5 minutes. It's hard. It's difficult. It takes decades to do this. Think of this quote by Dallas Willard. He says, as he's reflecting on how we, the goal of keeping our mind before God's, he says, soon our minds will return to God as the needle of a compass constantly returns to north. If God is the great longing of our souls, he will become the pole star of our inward beings. He says, listen, as you keep God before your mind, or in the words of David, if you fix your eyes on him, if you set him before your mind continually, he says, slowly over time, your mind will continue to come back to God. Because our minds, from what I understand, the very limited amount of neuroplasticity is that the way our brains are wired and created is that we can actually rewire them. And so if they are fixed on distraction, if they are fixed on this thing or that thing, you can actually change the way you think that God, in fact, through the Holy Spirit, has shaped our brains to fix themselves on him. He says eventually, over time, again, think decades, God becomes the very, like, it is our north. It is where the needle will constantly pull. He says that is what happens as we slowly fix God in our minds. Here's kind of the main idea that I'm getting at. It's that attentiveness is the gateway to spiritual formation in a world of distraction. Attentiveness is the gateway to spiritual formation in a world of distraction. If we want to be a transformed people in the world in which we live in, the digitally saturated world that always demands that we are on, I think attentiveness, slowing down, coming into the presence of God, is the very way in which we open ourselves up to the formative power of the Holy Spirit. And it is then through that sort of attentiveness that our lives begin to take a different shape. See, what would it look like again to be a community, an ecclesia, that through slow, methodical attention to God, we oppose and resist the frenetic distraction of the world around us? Say, we are organized by a different principle. I think the most hopeful thing about this is the church has been doing this for centuries. I mean, think about some of the kind of classic spiritual disciplines, silence and solitude. It's a meant of kind of draining away the distractions to sit in the presence of God. Think of Sabbath, once a week where we stop, where we disengage from the world around us to set a day aside to be in the presence of God. Think of scripture, where we're filling our minds with an alternative vision of the world. Contemplation, prayer, scripture meditation and memorization. I mean, these are practices the church has been doing for centuries. And they're just means in which we can allow the distractions to drift away, to come out more and more transformed into the people of God. The resources are there within our tradition. It's just, are we willing to tap into them? You know, I want to give you four kind of very, very practical things that I have tried to do to help me in this sort of attentiveness. These are all invitation. There's nothing necessarily command of scripture here, so take it for what it's worth. As I look at these, I also recognize my own kind of, you know, it's a privilege to be a pastor. It affords me a lot of opportunity that you working in the marketplace or whatnot don't necessarily have. I get to study scripture for a job, which is pretty awesome. So I understand that it looks different and unique. And so please hear me on this. This is just things that have helped me. It will look different for you. It will look different for someone working in the marketplace, to a stay-at-home mom, to a teacher, to an engineer, whatever it is. It will look different. But here's four things that I've had to do to fight this urge of distraction. The first is I've had to carve out intentional time. I've found that if I don't schedule it, it doesn't happen. And so I actually have reminders on my watch that go off that tell me, hey, it is morning prayer. It is midday prayer. And when I say like it interrupts me, it's literally like 2-3 minutes. It's my way of drawing my mind back to God. It's not like I'm busting out the candles and having this encounter with God. Like, it's very much like I just need to remember God. And so I've carved out time. For me, it's the mornings. For me, I wake up. I try really hard to wake up before my entire family, which means I'm up very early. And it gives me that space to sit with the scriptures and to pray. Because if it isn't scheduled, if it isn't intentional, it doesn't happen. But again, start small with that. The key is to integrate it into the rhythms of your life. The second thing I've had to do is anticipate distractions. We are constantly telling our brains to think about 1,000 different things at once. And so your brain is used to that. It's off and running and racing. And so the moment you try to slow down and pray, your mind is doing what it's been doing all along. And so distractions come. And so some of the ways I've had to focus on this is I actually will have a notebook or something next to me so that when that thing about work that has to get done comes to mind, I'm able to just write it down. I don't get mad at myself. I don't get angry. I don't fight it. I just like, okay, here it is. Yeah, I got to, you know, return that email. And then it's done. Now I've accounted for it. And you will find the distractions are very, very difficult. But remember, the goal is not to be good at this. The goal is to just show up time after time, just being quiet, carving out a little bit of space to just bring yourself before God. It is totally normal that these distractions come to mind. Don't beat yourself up over it. The third, and maybe for me the most important, has been to create a plan for my phone and my digital life. To create an intentional plan on how I approach this, because I recognize my own propensity to let that distracting device like deter me and derail my time with the Lord. So a few things around that in particular is I picked up this phrase from Andy Crouch. He says, parent your phone. And what he means by that is I try to parent my phone, meaning I put it to bed before I go to bed and I wake it up after I'm awake, right? Typical good practice for a parent. All right, and so I try to do that with my phone. So I have actually, no joke, I bought one of those old alarm clocks with like, you know what I mean? Like, where you gotta set it with like hitting the button like 1,000 times. Because I don't want my phone next to me. Because I recognize the way it shapes, like when I grab it and look at it the first thing in the morning, it just kind of derails, it sets the tone for my day. And I'm not good at this. Like, it isn't necessarily every night I accomplish these things, by the way. It's a constant struggle. But I parent my phone. The second is I think through kind of the rhythms of life. So I actually try really hard 1 hour a day, usually it's around dinner time, to make sure my phone is completely away. I'm not great at that, but I try. Every week I have a rhythm on Sabbath where I disconnect from social media entirely, and more I'm trying to put the phone away entirely, but sometimes music and driving directions and connecting with family, all that stuff is available there too. And then every year, I try to disengage. This one I'm not good at all, but this past time when I was on vacation for 2 weeks, I really tried to take some steps towards that, and like shutting email down was the way I was able to at least take a little step. But think through that. What are the rhythms that you're stepping into? And then lastly, start where you are, not where you think you should be. The invitation is just that. It's an invitation to live differently. And so don't start with like, I'm going to spend 5 hours in silence before I even have breakfast. Start where you are. Some of you have been doing this for decades, and you've got all sorts of wisdom in this. It's one of the things I love about this church, is so many of you have been following Jesus for longer than I've been alive, and there is so much wisdom you have about how to walk this fixing our eyes on Jesus. Some of us are new to it. Some of us are fighting that distraction a little more than others. And so we need to start where we are, not where we think we should be, but just start where we are. I think it's worth noting, parents, on October 23rd, we're actually hosting another parent lab around this idea with our family. How do we have technology in the family? And so I encourage you to check that out. But I think it's going to be a really good opportunity to just talk through these. How do we parent? How do we disciple our kids through this as well? But to close, let me just ask that question I asked before. Church, where is your portion? Where are you finding that refuge? Are you allowing the distractions of the age to shape you in a way that you're missing out on the life that Jesus has on offer? And maybe a more pointed question would be, if you were to look at where your attention resides, launch that, what holds your attention, and launch that over the next 2, 3, 4 decades, who are you becoming? Are you becoming more Christ-like? Is the trajectory of what's holding your attention launching you more towards patience and love and kindness and goodness? Or is it becoming more and more frenetic, more and more disintegrated to who you want to be? I think it's a good question for us today. Will you pray as we close? Lord, we bring before you, Lord, all of our distracted selves. God, I know myself was fighting it this morning. But God, we want, as David proclaimed, Lord, to find refuge in you. And so, Lord, would you help us with that? Would you meet us where we are? So that if we are going to exist as the ecclesia, the called out ones to live different in a distracted age, God, we need your help. We can only do this through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, God, may you enlighten us. May we take one step closer to you this week of just yielding ourselves to your Spirit. Because we recognize that, Lord, you are coming to bring life and life to the fullest. And so, Lord, would you help us with that today? In Jesus' name. Amen.